If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Esther chapter 8 today, Esther chapter 8. And we're going to pick it up back in verse 9, and we're going to be in verses 9 through 17. Esther chapter 8, verses 9 through 17. Swindoll's book on Esther's life, he talked about a Christian college and in the Midwest, and there was a large, lovely tree. This is what he writes. There was a lovely tree that was in the central part of the landscape. It was one of the most special places on the campus where students would meet and talk with each other. For decades, this giant oak tree brought beauty to the campus and shade to thousands of students. Then one day, a loud crack echoed across the campus as this leafy monument of memories plunged to the ground. When they examined it, they noticed that disease had been growing in this massive tree to the point where all that was left was the outer trunk. Inside was nothing more than an empty shell, so when the harsh wind blew that day, the hollow tree fell. He went on to write that God is in the business of breaking down walls, and that wall may be our own stubborn wills. We're going to see that today. There was a verse that stuck out to me. As we were going through the book of Nehemiah in chapter 6, verse 16, I have you open to Esther, but if you would, look with me to Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16. It says, when all our enemies heard of it and the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. What did they see? They saw the wall, right? They saw the wall. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They saw this wall, and the surrounding nations, they recognized that God was the one who had enabled Nehemiah and the Jews to build this wall. But in Esther, what we're going to find today is that God is in the business of tearing down walls. He's in the business of tearing down the walls of self-sufficiency. We're going to find that. When we look at Esther, Esther wasn't dependent upon the king for him to change his mind. I guess she may have been dependent to some degree. But ultimately, she was dependent upon God's involvement to work this situation out. The situation was beyond her. And so when we are not relying upon God, then we have built up walls in our lives. That can drastically affect and will affect that vertical relationship that we have with God. But as we'll see in our passage today, we're going to learn this, that when God moves to make things right, the final results are amazing. We're going to see God move here as we open up to Esther chapter 8. I've had you in Nehemiah for a bit. Let's open up to Esther chapter 8. God is moving. He's working this out for his glory. And this is a beautiful chapter. And it reminds us today that God is in control. He's in control. God is the one who is calling the shots, and because of that fact, we have a great hope today as believers. We do. God is the one who's calling the shots. It doesn't matter what year it is. It doesn't matter what political events are taking place or what is going on around us. God's over it. And the fact of the matter is this, God is over it all. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, He, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And so it was not a mistake or a matter of coincidence that this chapter would end, and we're going to see, it'll end on a joyful note. It will. It'll end on a joyful note. But by the hand of God, directing and leading in every area, He is doing so behind the scenes. So again, as we track through these verses, we're going to see God's providence on display again. But I want to catch us up to speed. It's been a bit since we've been in the book of Esther, and so I want to catch us up to speed as far as where we are at in the text. We're opening up today in the middle of Esther chapter 8. And we saw in our last lesson three events that transpired in the first half of chapter 8. And the first event was Mordecai's promotion by the king in Persia in verses 1 and 2. The second event was that Esther continued to plea for her people in verses 3 through 6. And finally, in verses 7 through 8, the king established a new plan that would override the already existing one that would exterminate the Jewish population in Persia. So what we're going to do is we're going to read Esther chapter 8, verses 9 through 17, but I want to bring a little bit of the context back into play here. We're going to read verse 7. So I'd like to ask that you'd follow along with me, Esther chapter 8, verse 7. We're going to bring in some of that context from our last lesson. So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." Here we go. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds, sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar, a copy of the edict is to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the people, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and impelled by the king's command went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted, and they rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city wherever the king's command and his decree arrived. There was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. As we work our way through this text today, we're going to note three realities that are true when we are reliant upon God in our lives. That's what we're going to know. Three realities. Now, I could have broken this text down by looking at the results that transpired after the king established this new plan to see them as events. But the realities that resulted from these results or events are realities that are certainly true when we as believers in the church age are dependent on God. And what I mean by that is that when we are dependent on God, we are following His leading. We are yielding ourselves over to His authoritative word and are, as a result, being transformed. God uses His word to give us correction, and He uses His Spirit to bring us direction. There's been a phrase that we've mentioned a number of times throughout this study. We cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember it? Enabled by the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. So again, as we work through this text, we're going to find three realities that are true when we are reliant upon God in our lives and are yielding ourselves over to His Word. And my prayer is that as we work through these realities, we will be able to say that these realities are true because we've experienced these things to be true in our own lives, in our own walk with Jesus Christ. I hope that we'll be able to do that. Well, the first reality that we'll find to be true from this passage of Scripture, when we are relying upon God, His Word, and His Spirit, is this, that God gives peace when we are reliant upon Him. God gives us peace when we are reliant upon Him. And we see that in verses 9 and 10. God gives peace. Now, from our passage here, the peace of the Jews came when they were given new instructions that overruled the previous decree. Meaning, whereas the first decree in chapter 3 gave Persian citizens permission to kill the Jews, the second decree gave the Jews permission to protect themselves. Okay? And I want us to carefully notice the timing of this. You have your Bibles open. Verse 9, it begins with this. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day. So the timing here is significant for a couple of reasons. The first reason why the timing here is significant is because we find out how much time had elapsed between the first decree and the second decree. And that time is 2 months and 10 days. The second reason why this timing here is significant is because it shows us that they had 9 months before the first decree was to be in effect. So they had plenty of time to prepare themselves for any attempt to try to harm them as a people. They had 9 months to prepare for that first edict. The Moody Bible Commentary points out that while under the second decree, the Jews had the right to defend themselves and to destroy and to kill any who might try to kill them. And finally, the third reason why the timing here is significant is because we can very clearly here see that God wanted to give them a significant amount of time to prepare for that first edict, for this attack. So God's watching out for his people. If this second decree came into effect any later, it would have only emboldened those who wanted to attack the Jews. All right, so we see God's hand in all of this. And what this signifies to us is that God is very clearly watching out for those who belong to him all the time. Not just some of the time, but all the time. Even though God exists and lives outside of the constraints of time and limits of time, he's very much so involved with our lives. In fact, the Jews were literally in the palm of God's hand. We see that. When we're yielded to God and to his word, there is a confidence that we can have in life that we too are in the center of God's care. The psalmist says, and we won't turn to these, but I'd like to encourage you to write these verse references down. Psalm 119, verse 73 says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me." Psalm 119, 73, "Your hands made me and fashioned me." Psalm 73, verses 23 through 24, the psalmist writes this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." I love those two psalms. There's a dependency there upon the Lord. I was reading somewhere that during the French War, a train had been carrying dispatches to the headquarters and was compelled to go over 60 miles of very rough track in order to reach its destination within an hour. The engineer was the bearer of the dispatches, and his wife and child were in the coach. Each moment threatened to pitch the train over the embankment and or over a bridge, and as it rolled from side to side, leaping at times almost in the air, rushing past stations, the few people inside held their breath and often cried out with terror as they sped along. But there was one on the train who knew nothing of their fear, and that was the child of the engineer. Happy as a bird, she laughed aloud when asked if she were not afraid, and looked up and answered, "Why, my father is at the engine." A little later, the engineer came into the car to cheer up his wife as he would wipe the great drops of sweat from his face. The child would leap into his arms as happy and peaceful as when they were at home. The child didn't care. It's like a roller coaster for the child, right? Safe and secure. That's a great lesson for us, I think. Our Heavenly Father, he is the engineer of our lives and our future. And so we can trust that he will safely see us through. Even though this world is chaotic, right? We can walk through it as believers and should walk through it with great peace in our lives. It's true that we have positional peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, but are we living with that relational peace that God provides for us through Jesus Christ? That's the question. Faith resting. Are we resting in Him? Are we resting in the Lord? And if we struggle with that question and wonder why we may feel agitated, irritated, and annoyed with different circumstances and situations, then that should indicate to us that we are in some sense self-dependent. We are in some sense self-dependent. Rather than trusting God with situations and outcomes, we can so easily become self-reliant. So true. Well, these orders that would give God's people peace in Persia would also give to them great strength. When we are relying upon the Lord, when we're relying upon His Word and His Spirit, He gives to us great peace, but He also gives to us great strength as well. And I want us to see that in verses 11 through 14. In verses 11 through 14, we find that God gives strength when we are relying upon Him. Billy Graham once gave testimony to the strength of God in his life. He said that as an evangelist, he had often felt too far spent to minister from the pulpit to men and women who would fill stadiums. Yet again and again, his weakness would vanish and his strength would be renewed. He said, "On many occasions I've been filled with God's power, not only in my soul, but physically." That's just the Lord. He's coming alongside. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of what? Power, love, and of a sound mind, discipline." But when it comes to sharing the gospel with someone, when the right opportunity is right in front of us, we may be quick to think, well, I just may not be clear enough in my presentation of the gospel. I'll leave it up to someone else. I'll leave it up to the pastor. I'll leave it up to a leader in the church. You know, it's so natural to rely on our own strength and to use our weaknesses as excuses when it comes to serving the Lord in some capacity. But are we trusting that, one, there is a God in heaven, and two, that He might just give us what we need, the right words, the right verses to share with someone who is dead in their sin and needs to hear of how it is that they can come into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. God gives strength when we are reliant upon Him. There's been many Sundays I've come in to the office in the morning and I feel inadequate to preach, to teach, to lead the worship. I may have had a restless night before. I've wrestled with my sinuses. I might feel physically drained or spiritually spent. And on more than one occasion, Pastor Brad will remind me of a verse, 2 Corinthians 3:5. "Not that we are adequate in ourselves as to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from," not myself, not my calendar, my ordination, not my education, not my experiences, not my upbringing, not from my successes that I have gained or from the failures that I have learned from. No, my adequacy is in the Lord. Our adequacy is in God. And it is the Word of God combined with the Spirit of God that gives us strength to live this life out for Christ. Well, for the Israelites in Persia, these new laws, they emboldened them to act courageously. God would give them great strength as they would begin to prepare themselves for the month of Adar. After the king gave this decree, we read in Esther chapter 8, verse 13, "A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies." What this Gentile king did here for the Jewish nation was remarkable. Through this new decree, he gave to the Jews a new period of time to prepare for any kind of attack. He would give to them great hope. and he would give to them a fighting chance, which then is no surprise to us that this chapter would end on a joyful note. We're gonna see that here in this chapter, even in the following chapter as well. There is great joy. That brings us to the third reality that we find to be true when we're relying upon the Lord, on His Word, and on His Spirit. We find that God gives joy. He gives us joy when we are relying upon Him. And we find that in verses 15 through 17. God gives us joy. Now in the middle, in this battle that we have with the flesh, it isn't our natural reaction to want to be dependent on God. But when we yield ourselves over to Christ, we find that it is in fact liberating. And what follows then is this: great joy. Evangelist Billy Sunday once said that if you have no joy in your life, then there is a leak in your Christianity somewhere. I think that the most joyful people ought to be believers, don't you? We know how the story ends. We do. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may last for the night, but a joy comes in the morning." This new life in Christ that we have been given allows for us to come boldly before the God of all grace. And look at the transition that we see now in Mordecai's life. He too comes boldly before the Jewish nation in Persia. Esther chapter 8 verse 15 says, "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple." I want to stop here and I want to ask, how does this book start out? Remember when it came to Esther's nationality, everything was hush-hush. Let's keep this off the radar. But look again carefully with me at verse 15. We read, "In the city of Susa shouted and they rejoiced. It was no longer a secret." Esther and Mordecai were Jewish. Everyone knew it. I like how Warren Wiersbe stated it. He writes, "The book of Esther opens with the Jews keeping a very low profile, so much so that Esther and Mordecai wouldn't even confess their nationality. But now the Jews are proud of their race and so happy with what God had done that they were attracting others to their fight. Even the pagan Gentiles could see that God was caring for His people in a remarkable way." Glory to God, right? When Mordecai and Esther were concerned about the news spreading that Esther was a Jew, at the end of the story, God got the glory. When Haman was thinking about how he might eliminate Mordecai and the Jewish people at the end of the story, God got the glory. When the king found out that his right-hand man had devised this scheme and didn't know what to do with him, at the end of the story, God got the glory. When God moves to make things right, the final results are amazing. One author stated it this way, and I love how they said it, and if I could do your notes over again, I'd put this quote in it. It's so good, I'm going to say it twice. This is what they said: that throughout Scripture, there is a vibrant theology of God's reversals. Throughout Scripture, there is a vibrant theology of God's reversals. We see that in the book of Esther, don't we? God's reversing that situation for His glory. I'm just going to add on to that. Throughout Scripture, there is a vibrant theology of God's reversals, and that there are no limitations to what it is that God can reverse. There are no limitations to that. God-ordained reversal may be a life-changing moment. They may overturn the expectations of the marginalized, or in this case, nullify the evil schemes of the powerful. God can reverse elections and decisions made by previous administrations. God may, by His power and by His grace, choose to reverse the spiritual fallout of a society that has embraced secularism. I'll tell you, that's why Pastor Brad and I pray for revival. We've been praying for revival. It's not that we have any kind of ability within ourselves to bring about revival, but God can. He can. And I take comfort in that truth. So that no matter the challenge that the church has to face in America as we move forward, as we look in at this new year, at the end of the day, God is working all of that out for His glory. It's amazing. And if you'll look with me, you will at what happens next. Esther was just faithful to speak truth. You'll note that as well. And as through this study, Esther was faithful. She spoke truth, and God pulled the strings together. Verse 16 says, "For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. God is working that out for His glory." Contrast that with what we read in chapter 4, verse 3. When the edict first went out to kill the Jews, you remember the setting there? Oh, there was weeping, there was wailing. You remember in chapter 4, verse 3. What a contrast now. We get to the end of this book. What a contrast. God is working all of this out for His glory. So as we close out our time together, we need to remember that when God moves to make things right, the final results are amazing. I'd like to ask a question to close out our time together. Is God dependable? Is He dependable? He absolutely is. But are we dependent on Him as we live this life out for His glory? We need to be. We need to be. As we move into this new year, we need to be dependent on Him. If we're not careful, we can build up walls of self-sufficiency in our lives. We can become self-sufficient, and God is all about tearing those walls down to make us more dependent on Him. When we yield ourselves over to Christ, to His Word, and to His Spirit, we find that there is peace available, there's joy. And He then gives to us the strength that we need, that we can't conjure up on our own. He gives that to us. You remember the beginning of our study in Daniel, the Jerusalem walls, they looked like strong walls. Jerusalem was a powerful city, and the people of God flew their flags under numerous kings. But Nebuchadnezzar broke those walls down in the beginning of our study in Daniel. So God wants us to be relying upon Him. Someone once said this, that there is no heart so hard that God cannot change it. There's no writing so permanent that God cannot erase it. And there is no scene so dark that God cannot brighten it. Are we leaning on the Lord today? May He find us to be depending on Him, looking to Him, resting in Him, as we move into this new year together. Let me close in a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your great love for us, and Father, for taking us through this very difficult year. At the end of it, You have been faithful and good, and we give You praise. Father, I want to thank You that You are always there. You're always near. And You give to us great peace. We've been able to walk through this year with great peace in our lives and joy in our hearts. And I thank You for that. Father, ultimately, we want to thank You for sending Your Son Jesus, who would come to this world, who would go to a cross and would take upon Himself the sin of the world. Father, we've all missed the mark of Your perfection. Lord, I thank You that You rose again, and that You are alive today. Your tomb is empty, and You offer new life to any who would believe in You. We want to thank You for that reality, that we can have new life in Christ and be made a new creation and enter into a new relationship with You that allows for these things to be true. We give You praise for that. We thank You for this day. I pray that You would continue to guide our time now. In Your name we pray. Amen.